All right, we're in 2 Samuel chapter 15. Now remember, we've looked at this ongoing drama. This is almost a soap opera that we've got here in 2 Samuel. David had committed adultery with Bathsheba, and we never sin in a vacuum. Our sin will affect other people, whether we know it or not, or whether we want it or not. And so you have this bumper car chain reaction kind of thing. And when David was confronted by Nathan the prophet regarding his adultery and the murder to cover it up, he was told that the sword would not depart from his house. Now, David has been king, starting with his reign in Hebron when he was 30 years of age. David has been king sometime between 25 and 30 years, probably, at this point in his reign. And the first, over half of his reign was a relatively smooth operation. I mean, he had his issues with Saul and so on, and he had to deal with the Philistines. But the country was very, very supportive. And everything went well as far as the people being behind David in the matter of the kingdom. And then this happens. And by the way, this also lets you know that Solomon, who was possibly not even the second or maybe even the third son of David and Bathsheba, when Solomon came to the throne, he may have even been a teenager. He may have been in his late teens, certainly in his early 20s when he came to the throne. Absalom, however, is the oldest surviving son at this point, and he is in his late 20s. He was born in Hebron. And he is the not only the son of the king, but he is the grandson of a king. His father is king of Geshur, which is an Aramaic kingdom up to the east of the Sea of Galilee, an ally of Israel at this point. David had married the king's daughter, which in that day, and frankly, in a lot of even some places today, cements an alliance, and that had been used for centuries and centuries. And so there's an alliance of some sort between Geshur, and like I said, it's a little kingdom. It's about the size of the Sea of Galilee to the east of the Sea of Galilee, not much bigger. And after David's adultery, there was some time had gone by, and the oldest son of David at the time, a fellow named Amnon, had raped his sister Tamar, and he had plotted a scheme to bring about the circumstances where he could pull off that crime. And his cousin Jonadab had been a facilitator in that situation. Tamar was Amnon's half-sister, but the full sister of Absalom. And so they had a very close relationship. And Tamar, after the rape, had gone to live with Absalom. Absalom plotted for 2 years, and in his hatred for Amnon. And we saw in chapter 13, that he murdered Amnon. Now, there's a couple of reasons for this. One is revenge, because of what he did to his sister. But number two is Amnon's off the scene. Amnon is no longer there. Amnon's dead, so who is the heir, the legal heir to the throne of Israel? Normally, it would pass to the oldest son. And Absalom is now the oldest surviving son of David. And so he's heir to the throne. He's an ambitious guy. He's a smart guy. He's a good-looking guy, we saw last time. And but when he killed his brother, he fled to Geshur. He's going to avoid justice. And we see not only here in his dealings with Amnon, because David was angry, but didn't do anything about Amnon's rape of his sister. And we see that justice did not prevail with Absalom, and we're going to see later on that David was very permissive regarding Adonijah. It says that he never corrected his sons. He was a doting father. And so it comes back to haunt David. I think David is a lot of parents do this. They think that they are demonstrating love when there's a lack of discipline, and it doesn't in the long term work out that way. I think what they are is they're loving themselves because they don't want to, they're afraid of a bad reaction instead of doing what they need to do. Anyway, Absalom flees to his grandfather's kingdom up east of Galilee. And he's there for several years, and yet he's wanting the throne. We're going to find that out today. He's wanting the throne. So he can't stay up there. But at the same time, he can't come back to Jerusalem because he's a murderer on the lam. David is longing for Absalom's return. And Joab, who's the commander of the army, recognizes that. David and Joab are uncle and nephew, although they're probably pretty close to the same age, David being the baby of the family and Joab being the son of his much older sister. And so Joab pulls some strings and, you know, plots and schemes and manages to pull off an okay from David to go and retrieve Absalom from Geshur. And he does. But David had a condition. I don't want Absalom to see me. I don't want him in here in court. In the regal court, in the king's court. And so Absalom comes back to Jerusalem. He lives in his own house, but he hasn't seen King David. And he also does not have the prestige, the honor and so on, of being part of the king's court. I mean, he's the crown prince. And yet he hasn't seen David for a number of years now, even though he's living a stone's throw away from David's palace. And so finally Absalom says, enough of this. Let's get this resolved. I was in a good circumstance up there in Geshur. I was in a place of honor. I was in a place of prestige. I mean, I'm the grandson of the king up there. And now I've been brought here and I'm living in my house and I'm making a living and I'm doing what I do. But I don't have any political clout. I don't have a foot in the door. I'm not receiving national honor. I'm not in a place really where I want to be. And so he summons Joab and says, let's get this thing resolved. Joab wouldn't respond. And he summoned him again and Joab wouldn't respond. So Absalom being a guy who, not necessarily impulsive, he's willing to do all the work in advance to make sure that his plot comes to pass. But he's going to do what is necessary to bring that about. And so to get Joab's attention, he sets Joab's crops on fire. And Joab then shows up and said, what did you do that for? And, well, I called you twice, you didn't come. And it worked. So Joab goes to David and says, gives the situation. Absalom comes before David. And basically, reading between the lines a little bit, says, Absalom prostrated himself before David, bowed himself before David. And David raised him up and kissed him, which, you know, in the day would be kind of like, oh, that's all right, come here. And so issue is resolved to some extent, at least on the outside. And Absalom is now back in the place of honor. He is the crown prince. He has access to David's court. And that's where we left off last time. It says in verse 1 of chapter 15, and it came to pass after this that Absalom prepared him chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. So whenever Absalom was going someplace, he had a little parade. Anytime he went out of town, here's the parade. Whenever he came back, here's the parade. Whenever he went from point A to point B in town, here's the parade. And all this attention, you know, sounding of trumpets and so on. Oh, who's this? Oh, look at that. Beautiful horses and the decorative golden gilded chariot. Who is this? Oh, look at that handsome man. Who is that? That is Prince Absalom. And so everywhere he went, he had, you know, it was this parade everywhere he went. So he's drawing attention to himself very, very deliberately. He wants people to know who he is. He wants to come across as a very important person. And it says in verse 2 that Absalom rose up early, which lets you know he really means business. Some of you are morning people. God bless you. I'm not. I'm an owl by nature. If it was up to me, I would be spending probably between 6 and midnight in my office every day, and that would be my study time. And Absalom rose up early and stood beside the way of the gate. So he goes to the gate of the city. Now the significance of that is the city of Jerusalem only had so many entrances. Don't think about it as during the time of Jesus. The city of Jerusalem at this time was much, much smaller as far as the acreage. And of course fewer entrances at the time. And if you had, he would camp out by the main entrance of Jerusalem, probably at the north. And when people came, not for commerce and so on, but people were coming to the king for judgment. Remember that if you had a conflict, if there was some sort of issue that happened in your village, your town, you would go to the village elders, and they met at the gate, the primary gate of the village or the city. And they would pass judgment. And if they were either unable to pass judgment or they passed a judgment that the person didn't think was fair or equitable, thought maybe there was a bribe or something, then the person always had recourse to go to the king. And the king was the supreme court of the land. And once the king had passed judgment, that was the end of it. And so you would have people coming to the king, and Absalom goes out there and he intercepts those people as they're coming to see the king. And it was so that when any man had a controversy and came to the king for judgment, then Absalom called unto him and said, "Of what city art thou?" And he would say, "Well, I'm from such and such and such and such." And Absalom said unto him, "See, thy matters are good and right. I think you've got a good case here. But there is no man deputed of the king to hear thee. I'm sorry, but the king cannot hear your case. You've got a good case. You've got a good case. But I'm sorry, the king doesn't have anybody available, and he, of course, is not available." Now, by the way, as you go through the Psalms, and almost all the Psalms were written by David, there are three of the Psalms that indicate that David had a period of protracted illness, and this may have been at that time. Absalom is taking advantage of David's illness. It's possible that it was during that time, and it would make sense. Several of the commentators thought that was the case, and I think it makes sense. And then Absalom would say, moreover, oh that I were made judge of the land, that every man who had any suit or cause might come unto me, and I would do him justice. And so Absalom is undermining the king's authority, and he's ingratiating himself to the people. He is building a personal loyalty. People were saying, man, David used to be good, but man, he's lost it. We got to get somebody else in there. And this guy over here, man. Now, where's David during all this time? You would think that he would be suspicious. He would see that Absalom's out there. He would hear about this exaltation of self that Absalom is doing. But I think in David's mind, wishful thinking, he's thinking, Absalom's the crown prince, and I'm glad to see him taking some initiative, and because he's going to eventually be king, and it's good to see him. I'm glad he's interacting with the people, and he probably doesn't understand or doesn't know what's actually going on. He can't be unaware of that Absalom's out there doing something, but he assumes in his wishful thinking that this is a good thing. And he doesn't realize that Absalom is not waiting for David to pass from the scene. Absalom has his eyes on when he can pull this off. He's looking at a revolution. He's looking at a coup. And so Absalom ingratiates himself to the people. And it says in verse 6, "And on this manner did Absalom to all Israel that came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel." So, talking to the average guy from Dan to Beersheba, is there personal alliance to David or to Absalom? And right now, it's looking like Absalom. It's looking like Absalom. And it says in verse 7, and some of you have, I'll talk about this in just a second. "It came to pass after 40 years that Absalom said unto the king, I pray thee, let me go and pay my vow, which I vowed unto the Lord in Hebron. For thy servant vowed a vow while I abode in Geshur, in Syria, saying, if the Lord shall bring me again indeed to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord." Now, there's several things that we can derive from this. It says, by the way, after 40 years. And David hadn't reigned for 40 years. So what is the 40 years? If you have a newer translation, some of them will say 4. But that is actually conjecture. The Hebrew, and there's a couple of texts that say 40. But the primary Hebrew text says, or several texts that say 4. But the primary Hebrew text that is used for Bible translation does indeed say 40. So if it is 40, what's it 40 from? And some have thought perhaps from David's anointing as king when he himself was a teenager, in which case this would put him in his late 50s, which as a timetable works out pretty good. If it's 4, which is possible, that means that Absalom has been working on this for 4 years. But anyway, the point is that this is, and for the outcome of how this is all working, the number is incidental. I'm just pointing that out because I know some of you have different translations. So he pulls this thing on David. Absalom comes to David and says, I made a vow when I was in Geshur, if the Lord would bring me to Jerusalem again, that I would worship the Lord. I would serve the Lord. Now, what does that indicate? That here you got this man who's pushing 30, and he doesn't serve the Lord. Why wouldn't Absalom, being the son of a man after God's own heart, why wouldn't Absalom serve the Lord? Now remember, his growing up was before all the trouble came. He was well into his 20s before David did this whole adultery thing. Why doesn't Absalom serve the Lord? A couple of things to consider. Number one, who's his grandfather? His grandfather is an Aramaic pagan who lives east of Sea of Galilee. He is not a worshiper of the true God. Almost certainly. We know from 2 Chronicles chapter 11 verse 20 and also 2 Chronicles 15, 16 that Absalom's daughter, who later married one of the kings down the road when she grew up, was a pagan. She worshipped idols. And so it's very possible that Absalom, because of the influence of his mother and the influence of his grandfather, remember he'd been up in Geshur for a number of years, that it's possible that he was an idolater. Even though he's David's son, because of his background, because of his upbringing, because his mother would have as far as day-to-day contact. I mean, he may revere his father, he may adore his father, but his father's busy, his father's king, his father's got piles of kids and a bunch of wives. And so who's going to have the most influence on him? His mother. Which is true with most children, by the way. And so he may be a pagan. Which is another reason why you don't want him as king. But he said he made a vow that he would serve the Lord. Now he knows that that is going to appeal to David. If I want a positive response from David, from my father, I'm going to tell him, please let me go. So if I'm wanting to go someplace, I will use the pretense that I am going to serve the Lord in doing so. 28 years ago, oh my word. 28 years ago, I was preaching in the East Bay of California. I was doing a youth rally, week-long youth rally. And it was in the evenings. And it was a smaller church, less than 200 people. I know we're a tiny church, but less than 200 people. And yet they had like 40 teenagers showing up to this thing. It was a real good turnout. And the kids were kind of rough. And I'm preaching to the teens we started the thing on Saturday night. It went through Friday, Saturday through Friday. And I'm preaching to the teens and we had one or two decisions over the weekend and then nothing. No decisions on Monday, no decisions on Tuesday, no decisions on Wednesday. And, you know, some hot, hard messages and the kids are coming and we got big crowds coming and nothing's happening. And two girls that were coming, who were sharp kids, came to me after I think it was Tuesday night, maybe in the Wednesday night service, and told me what was going on. That these kids who were coming were actually showing up an hour and a half early at another location and partying and then coming to youth group. And they were able to pull this off under the pretense of telling their parents, we're going to a youth rally down at the church. And so they're going and doing all their stuff, and then they're cleaning themselves up and gargling and everything so we don't smell anything. And then they come to the church. And they're able to pull this off because the parents are saying, oh yeah, by all means go. I want you to go. This is great. My kid's going to a youth rally. And they're excited and well, that's because they're going to party. Now, praise God, on Thursday night after this thing had broken, We gave the invitation at the end of the service, and after the end of the invitation, there wasn't a single teenager left. They'd all gone out for counseling. And we had a great thing happen that week. But parents are eager, under the pretense of them doing something for God, oh, yeah, go for it. Well, that's what Absalom's doing here. I vowed a vow, Father, that if God would bring me back to Hebron, I would serve him. If he'd bring me back to Jerusalem, and I made the vow that I would serve the Lord in Hebron. Now, here's the question. Why Hebron? And by the way, I read a pile of books looking for what I was looking for on that, and I didn't come up with it. Nobody said. Now, there's a couple of things to consider regarding Hebron. Hebron was the place where David was crowned king initially and where he reigned for 7 years. There's a lot of loyalty to the Davidic line down there. It's also the center of the tribe of Judah. It's also a Levitical city. And you did not have a temple yet. Matter of fact, the Ark of the Covenant was in Jerusalem, and yet the tabernacle was in Gilgal at the time. So the worship of the Lord was broken up as far as the situation was concerned. Where do you perform sacrifices? David offered sacrifices before the Ark of the Covenant there in Jerusalem, but not at the tabernacle in Gilgal. And I think that Absalom went with the intention, or what he told, because we're going to mention that they were offering sacrifices later on, that he went to Hebron and was offering sacrifices there. David almost certainly did it when he was king down there, and it being a Levitical city, there were priests down there that would be able to do so. It was the place of his own birth, and it was also a fortress city, it having been being fortified when David was king there. And so he makes this pretentious request, and the king, David, eager to have his son serve the Lord, says, "Oh son, by all means, this is wonderful. Thank." And you can think. David's going, God is answering my prayer. I have been praying for this son of mine that he would serve the Lord, and now I've got this heartfelt request of his, and this is exactly what I've been praying for. But it's going to be the exact opposite. It's going to be the exact opposite. It is utterly and completely pretentious. And it says in verse 9, and the king said unto him, go in peace. And he arose and he went to Hebron. But all kinds of Amnon has got all his ducks in a row. He has been plotting and scheming on this for a long time. He has a very particular purpose in mind for all this. He is plotting. He is scheming. He's got everything lined up. And this is what he's going to do. This is what he's done. It says in verse 10, but Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of a trumpet. Now remember, you don't have telephones, you don't have telegraph. How am I going to communicate? Because Israel is quite a distance north-south. Not real wide, but quite a distance north-south. And even with Gilead and so on, there's some. How in the world are you going to communicate? And we'll be talking about this again in the morning service. And I've alluded to this a number of times in past messages and so on. We deal with a huge amount of background noise in our day and age. We are surrounded by racket. We hear, I mean, if everybody would be real quiet and not cough, okay, you can hear the ventilation system. If you're real quiet, you might be able to hear some cars going by, hear a plane go by overhead. If you're outside, you can certainly hear it. During the week, you can hear the freeways all around here in Puyallup. Even if you're a mile or two from where the road actually is, it's this dull roar that's going on constantly. And then you have the planes going overhead, and it's just noisy. We don't think about it. I remember, when I was driving for the print company, once in a while I'd have a delivery out in Ording, and I'd get out of the car, and it's like, it's quiet here because there's no trains in Ording. There's no, you're not over the flight path in Ording. There's not a freeway in Ording. Wow, it's quiet here. Well, at this time, and most of human history, you didn't have machines. There's no motors. There's no trains, there's no planes, there's no cars. There's none of this stuff. You don't have a furnace. You don't, it's what do you hear? You hear wind and you hear people. And that's all you hear. It's quiet. And so if sound can travel a long, long way, you wonder how in the world was George Whitefield able to preach to 20,000 people outdoors? Well, for one thing, he had a serious voice. But Spurgeon preached to 6,000 people every Sunday without the benefit of a PA system. He had a voice. He had a good building to do it in too, but he had a great voice. But he didn't have all this background stuff that he was competing with. And so back in this day, you sounded the trumpet. And the sound of a trumpet could be heard miles away. And if you had almost like beacons, you would have somebody else a couple of miles away, maybe 4 or 5 miles even, that would hear the sound of the trumpet, and then they would sound, and then the next person. And you could communicate the sound of the trumpet from Hebron throughout the whole kingdom in an hour's time. If you had it rigged just right. And so he sent out spies to facilitate this, heralds to declare that Absalom reigns in Hebron. And of course, having stolen the hearts of the men of Israel, people would rally around that call. That's, at least that's his intent. So he sent spies throughout the land. And, it also says, verse 11, that with Absalom went 200 men out of Jerusalem, the who's who of Israel. And they were called, they were invited to this great feast, this sacrifice down in Hebron. Hebron, far enough away, it was about a day and a half journey. Maybe 2 days. But, so far enough away so David would be able to a messenger couldn't get there in 1 day very easily. And he invited these people down to Hebron from Jerusalem. They were called, and they went in their simplicity. They knew not anything. So the people who would normally be behind David are going to be with Absalom in Hebron, and they're going to be trapped. Because when the declaration goes out, they don't have an army or anything. Absalom's got all the people. You've got these 200 people, and they're trapped. They're not in Jerusalem where they want to be. They can't get behind David. They're stuck in Hebron. And not only that, people would assume that those people who are outside of Hebron would assume that they are co-conspirators. Say, this is a clever, clever plot. And, verse 12, Absalom sent for Ahithophel. Now, at this point in time, Ahithophel is probably retired. Ahithophel, the Gilonite, he was David's counselor from his city, even Gilo, where he offered sacrifices. And it says the conspiracy was strong and the people increased continually with Absalom. Ahithophel, I think, was a co-conspirator. I think that Absalom and Ahithophel worked together on this, and there's several reasons why. Ahithophel is retired. Ahithophel is a brilliant guy. It'll say later on as we follow this through next week that Ahithophel's counsel was so good that people accepted it as if it were the counsel of God. He was so sharp as far as knowing what someone ought to do that if you do this and do this, this is going to be the outcome. Sharp guy, astute, very, very perceptive. Why is this long-term, he had been David's counselor for decades. Why is he siding with Absalom?
He's going to be king.
But Ahithophel's retired. He's living in his city, Gilo. He doesn't live in Jerusalem. Why in the world would Ahithophel change allegiances? He's got nothing personal to gain as far as he's well-to-do, almost certainly at this stage in life. He's set, he's ready, he's retired, he's living in comfort, he's gotten all the honor, he was David's chief counselor. You know, why is he coming out of retirement to do this? He is Bathsheba's grandfather. He's Bathsheba's grandfather. And you find that out by, this is what genealogies and lists are for. You're able to find that out. And so, by the way, the more I study this, the more I am convinced that Bathsheba was not a willing participant in that adultery. She was not a willing participant. And so we got revenge here. We've got revenge here. And so he is plotting with Absalom because of his bitterness and his hatred for David because of what he had done to his granddaughter. Now, we see all this. Absalom has done a great job in doing what he's doing. And David, up to this point, is oblivious. He is utterly and completely oblivious. He's sitting on the throne in Jerusalem. And I said, here he is. He's probably in his late 50s, maybe pushing 60. You think, well, that's not that old. In the day, it was old. David outlived every other king of Israel, and he made it to 70. All right? When you consider the fact that he had no modern medicine or anything like that, 70 was pretty old. Not too many folks made it to that. And so Absalom's figuring, I've got this in the bag. My father is unable to do this. He's probably had this protracted illness that he's just recovering from. I've got the allegiance of the people. I've got Ahithophel on my side. I've got the who's who of Israel trapped here in Hebron with me. I've got this thing in the bag. All I have to do is make the announcement, and this is all over. And David's oblivious. Now, you can read ahead, of course. Most of you know how this is going to turn out. But we'll leave it at that. But how, you know, sometimes we find ourselves in a seemingly absolutely no-win situation. We are stuck in a trap, sometimes of our own making. And we wonder, how in the world is this gonna come about? How is this gonna, and if we're doing what is right, we're striving to honor God, and we believe that God really wants the work or whatever we're doing to continue, how in the world is God gonna bring it about? You know? We'll see how it happens next time. But God, we serve a God of the impossible. And God, I used to try to second guess God. My wife and I used to do this all the time. What is God going to do at Grace Baptist Church? Well, I think this is going to happen. And then this is going to happen. And then this is going to happen. And this is going to be the outcome. And it has never, ever, ever, ever worked out that way. Not once. God always has something else out there. I was praying that I would be able to get an exchange Bible study or two after the holidays. And I'm thinking, man, where am I going to get one? The two studies that I'm starting next week were unsolicited. They came to me. Wasn't what I was expecting. I was figuring it was going to be this person and this person. Now I've got other folks. It never turns out the way, I shouldn't say never, for me anyway, it never turns out the way I expected. And Absalom thinks he's got everything organized. It's not going to turn out the way Absalom expected. And I don't think it's going to turn out the way David expected either. Certainly hasn't at this point. And the same thing is true in our own lives. We pray for God to be glorified. We pray for him to do these various things. And we figure point A to point B, that's what's going to happen. And it's usually a circuitous route that winds all the way up through over here and then ends up over here at point B, or sometimes point C. We get past B altogether and we end up over here. And that's because God's in control. We serve a sovereign God who, much more than Absalom, has all the strings and brings everything to pass according to his will. All right, yes?
Could Absalom or his helpers be causing people to think that David was getting too old to be king now?
I think that's part of it, because that's the idea. I'm sorry, your case is good, but the king just doesn't have anybody to listen to you today. That the king has become inept in his responsibilities. Conveying that idea. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. Thank you for your goodness. Father, thank you for the testimonies of others who have gone before us and the circumstances that they endured. And Father, we see the consequences of sin. We see how our sin can very often create a snowball effect and affect multitudes that are far beyond what we had envisioned. Father, may we walk before you in holiness, faithfulness, and consistency. Father, may we strive to honor and glorify God. May we never take our eyes off of you and keep our eyes on the goal. And Father, when we find ourselves in trials and difficulties, because sometimes not of our own doing, sometimes of our own doing, Father, may we seek your face, may we seek your help. And Father, you are the one who is in charge. You are the one who is in control, and you can overcome any obstacle. And Father, we ask you to accomplish this in our lives as we endeavor to serve you. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.